Reading this morning from the Gospel of Luke and chapter 2. It came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem to see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. Amen. God bless his word to us. We seem to hear every year now, don't we, from people that we focus on the wrong things at Christmas, that it's all become too commercialized and so on. I don't think anyone would disagree with the idea that we become easily sidetracked so that we focus on the wrong things and we miss the main things. How do you keep your focus at Christmas? Well, in this familiar passage in Luke 2, Luke gives us some pointers as to how to keep focused at Christmas on the right things. And the first thing he shows us here is the real king. Verses 1 to 7. And what Luke does is to begin by showing us the most prominent and the most powerful person in the world at that time, Octavian, Caesar Augustus. There he is in verses 1 to 3, making his decree that the entire Roman world would be subject to a census for tax purposes and so on. So there he is, the most prominent person in the world. He's issued his decree and he's got the thing done. He had power. He had clout and influence. He could get it done. And so far as we can tell from the records, Caesar Augustus was a rather well-received emperor in the Roman Empire. At the time of his death, he ruled over an empire estimated to be in excess of 5 million square kilometers. That's larger than the United States of America. And it was strung out, as you know, all around the Mediterranean and then right up through Germany to Great Britain. And many in the empire afforded to Caesar divinity. They worshipped him as a god. In 21 BC, he visited Asia and he was hailed as the Savior. And they said he was the bringer of good tidings and they called him the Son of God. And some even thought that he was the Messiah, in whom mankind would find lasting peace and happiness. That's how they viewed Caesar Augustus, the most prominent person in the entire known world at that time. And yet what Luke shows us is that that most prominent person in the world is only the background to the really important story. He introduces us to him in verses 1 and 2, and then he turns our attention from him and then ignores him. And in verse 4, he simply says, Joseph also went up out of Galilee. And that's the turning point as we are introduced to the really important story and to focus on the proper story. It's as if Luke says to us, here's Caesar Augustus, and he rules the empire. But what is far more important is what happens with this man, Joseph, and Mary, and the child born to her. And he turns his back, as it were, on Caesar, because he wants you to see who is the real king. And the real king he introduces in verse 7. And it's a very interesting contrast. We have this first complete paragraph outlining the birth of Messiah, and it begins with Caesar Augustus and his decree, and it ends with Mary's firstborn in a feeding trough. He's the real king. How do you know he's a king? Well, it's because the angel told Mary that he was the real king in chapter 1, verses 32 and 33, where the angel coming to Mary says, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And there he is. The king has come. And he's in a feeding trough. That's often what's called for at Christmas, seeing who the real king is. And Christmas involves, as it were, putting Caesar in his place. And if you once see who the real king is, then no other king or alleged power can ever really threaten you again. But even in the Christian life, it's a constant battle to keep this proper focus and to see who the king is, and to realize that so far as the Christian life is concerned, being a disciple of Jesus Christ means that we don't live in a democracy. We live under the absolute monarchy of King Jesus. He's the real king. He's on the throne of the universe. And if that's really the case, then the implication is I need have no fear at all of anyone else who pretends to have power and weight and influence, not even if it's someone like Caesar Augustus. So then one of the things we need to do, not only at Christmas, but every day, at all times through our lives, is to see who the real king is and to keep him before our eyes and our gaze and to degrade to their proper place and position all others who try to compete with his place as king in our lives. If this child in the feeding trough is really who the scripture says he is, and if Jesus is our king, and if we live under his rule and under his reign, then we must ensure that all competitors to his kingship and rule in our lives are put in their place. And the spin-off of that is that we don't need to fear anyone who might pretend to have power over us that is greater than his. And sometimes that can be a costly thing to do. I've mentioned before the Reverend Donald Cargill, who was a somewhat shy and retiring minister in Scotland. And in 1680, when believers in Scotland were being persecuted and suffering severely under the repressions of Charles II at that time, in September 1680, at a communion service near Stirling in Scotland, having called those believers together there, Donald Cargill, having finished his sermon in well-weighted and deliberate words, excommunicated Charles Stuart, King of England, from the church. And he later paid for that with his life. Now, we don't have to go into all the details of that case and debate whether or not Cargill was right to have done what he did, and not everybody at that time agreed with Donald Cargill doing that, but his attitude was right. His biography bore the title No King But Christ, and that was very much his attitude. Anyone who usurps the place of King Jesus must be put in their place. That was his attitude, even if they are King Charles Stuart. And Cargill acted as he did because he was convinced that he had no reason at all to have any fear of King Charles when he was a subject of King Jesus. Luke says, to keep a proper focus at Christmas, you must see who the real king is, and it isn't Caesar or anyone other than Jesus. And then he wants us to hear the right interpretation through verses 8 through 14. And what takes place in those verses is the birth of Jesus. But it's important to see that the birth of Jesus is interpreted for us. You see, it's not enough that an event should take place. We need to know the meaning of the event. So just think about this event. You could know certain facts. You could know that there is Joseph and there is Mary, and that they have a son born in Bethlehem whose name is Jesus. But so what? What does that mean? It's just an event. So we need to have the event explained. We need to have this child explained. The whole event needs to be interpreted for us. Because you might see something take place, but you don't necessarily see the meaning of it. For example, just think of your average pagan today with no kind of knowledge of the church, which is where most people are these days, coming into a service of worship, and there's a communion service, and no one explains to them what's happening. And suddenly, without any explanation, someone's offering them a little bit of bread and a little cup with wine in it. What are they to make of that? What's going on? And actually, within this past year, a younger person visiting the church here thought we were handing out shots, alcoholic drinks in little glasses. Without explanation, what are people to make of these things? And then after the service, you can imagine them going home and saying to something, saying to someone, well, this is what happened in church this morning. This is what they do. And they say, well, that's a bit strange. What did that mean? Well, I haven't got a clue. And you would never know unless someone told you and interpreted the event for you. Twice a month we come here and we celebrate, don't we, the Lord's Supper, taking and eating together bread and wine. But it's always explained. And we know what it means because it's interpreted for us. If a bare event isn't interpreted and explained to us, we just don't know the significance of it at all. So if there's a Joseph and a Mary and the birth of a child and no one interprets the event and explains it to us, then we don't know the significance of it at all and the significance of his presence in the world. But God interprets the birth of Jesus for us here in the text. He interprets his son. And the most concentrated part of the interpretation comes there in verse 11, where we are told he is a saviour. In other words, not a philosopher, because you and I don't need a philosopher. He didn't give us an educator, and he didn't give us an economist or a social engineer. He gives us saviour. And you see, by telling us that, he's also telling us something about our own condition. This child is sent on a mission into the world to salvage people who are in bondage to sin and to misery and to mortality. And he comes to save them. He's a saviour. And he is Christ. That is, he is Messiah. He is the anointed one. He is set apart, anointed and authorized by God and sent on a mission into the world. And by recording that he is a Christ, he is the Christ, Luke is saying he is the appointed Savior. He is the one God has sent to do this work. And says the angel there in verse 11, he is the Lord. There is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Now up until this point in Luke's Gospel, the term Lord has been used about 20 times. And each time it refers to the God of Israel. And now here's this child, and we're told he is Christ, the Lord. It is the term that's used to refer to Yahweh, to Jehovah, God of Israel in the Old Testament. This child who is the Savior is Christ, the Lord. Jehovah in human flesh. Now that statement doesn't explain it to us. It doesn't put all the pieces of the puzzle together for us. But isn't it an amazing and a staggering thing to say? That this child is to be identified with the God of the Old Testament, the God who came down at Sinai in smoke and fire and lightning and revealed himself there as he gave the Ten Commandments. And now here is this same God in a feeding trough, needing a mother's milk, needing a mother to change its nappy. Can you put that together? Can you understand that? This is the meaning of the birth of this child. Now, what does he do? What is his mission in the world? You get a hint of it in verse 14, where the angels say, "And on earth, peace, goodwill toward men." That's the impact of this child's coming into the world. He gives peace. Now, Caesar Augustus was known for peace. There was a shrine at Rome, a temple there, and whenever Rome, the Roman armies, were fighting anywhere in the empire, the doors of that shrine were left open so that the citizens of Rome could go in at any time and entreat the gods to grant victory to their army and peace to the nation. And when the conflict ceased and the armies were back in barracks, the doors of that temple and shrine would be closed. Well, Caesar Augustus once gave a sort of review, a summary of his reign, and he said before his reign began, the doors of that shrine had only ever been closed two times, and that during his rule, the Senate had decreed three times that the doors be shut. So in the days of Augustus, there were three separate periods, when there was peace throughout the entire empire, peace. But when you read of the peace that this child brings, it's not some intermittent political peace that's being referred to, but it's a peace between sinful people and the holy God. The peace spoken of here means, first and foremost, reconciliation with God. And on earth, peace. That's the impact of this child who is Christ and Lord and Saviour. Peace, goodwill toward men. That translation is okay, but it would be clearer and better translated if it were worded peace among men with whom he, God, is pleased. It's God's sovereign gift to give this peace. When we read of goodwill here, it's not referring to goodwill between men. It's not a reference of how individual people might feel toward other people. It's not that that Jesus brings into the world to give us all a sort of warm, fuzzy feeling towards other people. That's not what it's about. Rather, it's the goodwill referred to here is something that God himself creates, that God does, that God gives. It's God's goodwill toward men. That is, that it is God's goodwill to give peace through this child, peace and reconciliation to those to whom God delights to give it. It's God's sovereign gift. The emphasis is on God's initiative. It's what he does, not man's. It's God who gives this peace to those who would never have sought it and didn't even desire it. But God gives it because he's pleased to do that. It's his desire and it's his initiative. What difference does that peace make? Augustus couldn't give the peace that God gives through this child. What difference does it make? Well, let me give you another example from Scotland again in 1685. We'll go to the cell of the 9th Earl of Argyll as he spends his last days there. He was going to be executed for his part in a rebellion, and he had told his sister that the manner of his execution was yet to be decided at that point, but whatever, he said he was assured of his salvation, and he wasn't particularly worried about what people did to his body. Well, an hour before he was executed, he ate a meal, and as was his habit, he went to bed for an hour after it. And on that that particular day, a messenger came from the king to speak with him, and he was told that he was sleeping. He didn't believe it. He said, I have to see him. So the jailer opened the cell door, and there was the Duke of Argyll sleeping as soundly as a babe. And the officer, dumbfounded, returned to his quarters and wrote in his diary, Argyll is within an hour of eternity, but he is sleeping as pleasantly as a child. That's the impact that the peace this sovereign God can give to those who are his favored ones. You can be within an hour of eternity and know it and sleep without a care. What then should I do? What is the meaning of this child's birth, and what should I do? Well, it's clear what I should do and what you should do. We should go to this child and beg. This child who is the Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. We should beg for this peace that only God can give to us. And beg him to be pleased to give it to us, that we may have it. That's what we ought to do. If you are to keep Christmas in focus properly, you must hear the right interpretation of this child, which is able to guide us into true peace. And then lastly, very briefly, Luke intends that we follow the proper model. In verses 15 through 20, you have the result of this report of the shepherds as they went and found everything that the angels had told them about. And after they found the child, they went and told others what had been told to them. And we see two reactions then. Verse 18, those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. We don't know how deep or how lasting that impact was. There was amazement and surprise by what they had heard, and it was unusual. But who knows if that made a lasting impact on people, a lasting impression. In fact, it may well not have, because people would probably have taken into account that they had to think about the source of this story. And in those days, shepherds were not trusted. They were men of low esteem. No one regarded them. At that time, for example, shepherds weren't allowed to give testimony in a court of law, because the common idea and opinion of shepherds were they were not to be trusted. We don't know what these particular shepherds were like, of course. We just don't know. But that was the general reputation. So someone hearing this report from the shepherds might well have thought, well, that's an amazing thing, but you know, let's not forget who told us about that. Just take account of the source of this report to us. So it's probable that the shepherd's report didn't make a lasting impression upon others. But then there's a different response, isn't there, in verse 19. Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. It could be translated, but Mary kept on treasuring all these things, pondering them in her heart. And it was a continuous thing then. She kept on treasuring them. And that word pondering, it's a word that means to throw together or to lay side by side. She kept all these things, the things the shepherds had told her, the things that the angel had told her before the birth of the Son, and all the time she was trying to bring these things together, trying to think them all through. And what Luke is doing is giving us a model of what Christian disciples ought to be. Here is a receptive, perceptive, seeking, thinking disciple who is taking all that she knows about what God is doing, and she's trying to put it all together, trying to understand God's ways. You've got another model of that in Luke 10, in another disciple, also called Mary, who we read sat at Jesus' feet and listened to his teaching. Here's a proper model, a disciple who takes what God has declared to us and seeks to think it all through, put it all together, to understand it. That's the sort of Christians that are needed today. Receptive, reflective, thinking Christians who ponder God's own interpretation of his Son and try to put it all together to gain an ever-increasing understanding of God and of his ways, and then to apply that truth to the circumstances of their everyday life. Sadly today, Christians are not generally characterized by treasuring all these things and pondering them in their hearts. We may well be more acquainted with soap operas and pop stars and sports personalities, but perhaps we've never read the New Testament all the way through, and certainly never pondered it, meditated upon it. We have time, don't we, for all sorts of things in our lives, but do we have time to sit down, for example, with the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 40, and for our own comfort and our own building up in the faith, to meditate on the God that that chapter speaks about? I know about the time demands and constraints that we have today, but is it really a matter of time, or is it more a matter of attitude and appetite? Some of you have perhaps nursed loved ones through their final stages of illness before they finally succumb. And it's very common, isn't it, at such times for people to lose their appetite, and especially for sweet things. But eventually all appetite for food is gone. I don't know why that happens. But instinctively you know that when there's no appetite for food, the situation is serious and it's pretty desperate and dangerous. But isn't that the situation with many people who profess to be Christians, believers today? They may be very skilled and knowledgeable in all sorts of other matters, but when it comes to sitting like Mary and reflecting and thinking about the treasured truths of God's word and pondering them in their hearts, that's just not their forte. I wonder if at the judgment seat we might be found holding a copy of the Hello magazine or CDs and DVDs, and we say, well, I'm sorry, I just didn't have time. Too bad if other things are entering in and choking the word of God in our lives so that it becomes unfruitful. Too bad if these other sorts of things are keeping us from fellowship and following this proper model of treasuring these things, pondering them in our hearts. So, Christmas Day, Luke says to us, see, keep in mind and in focus who the real king is. And hear the right interpretation. This Savior is Christ the Lord. And follow the proper model of treasuring these things and pondering them in your hearts. Then you'll get closer to the heart of Christmas and truly understand something of this great mystery of God coming into the world to save us. God bless his word to us this morning.